There's a difference between seeing something broken and being bothered by it. We see broken things all the time, broken systems, broken families, broken churches and broken denominations, broken trust, broken faith, broken places in our own lives. And most of the time, what we have learned is you just keep going, right? You notice the thing, you experience the brokenness, and you figure out how to move past it because you got to go to work. You got to go to class. You see it and then you scroll past it. You work around it. You tell yourself, that's just the way it is. I can't change it. I can't fix it. But every once in a while, there's something that you just can't shake. Like you notice it and it sits. Like you try to get past it. You try to scroll past it. You try to just go to work and forget it. And then it keeps showing up. It keeps popping up in your mind as you're driving to work. All of a sudden, you're thinking about it and praying about it. As you're getting ready for the day, it comes to your heart and the mind. As you're trying to fall asleep, it comes to your heart and your mind. You hear about the need. You see the problem. You notice a gap between the way things are and the way they should be. And it feels like it's more than just information. You're not just collecting data on the brokenness that you see. For you, it feels more like a calling. You can't not do something. It's where the story of Nehemiah begins. It doesn't begin with a wall. It doesn't begin with a building project. It doesn't begin with a leadership strategy. It begins with a burden, and he can't shake it. He sees brokenness, and he can't ignore it. He has to do something. Nehemiah hears the walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The gates have been burned. The people are vulnerable. The city that was supposed to reflect God's goodness and his promise is in shambles and ruins. And so Nehemiah weeps. He sees the brokenness and weeps over the brokenness. He can't shake it from his mind. And so he fasts, he prays. He asks God, what would you have me do? Throughout the series on Nehemiah, we've been asking ourselves, what is it that breaks our heart? And not everything that breaks your heart is a calling for you to respond to, but every once in a while, there's something that breaks your heart that God is asking you to respond to. And so we've also asked ourselves, what is the vision that God has given you? What is the vision, the thing that God has put in your heart, on your mind, and he's asking you to do something about the brokenness that you see? Maybe it's a vision for something God wants you to create or start. Maybe it's a vision for a way God wants you to serve in his church. Maybe it's a vision for how he wants you to treat your neighbors. Maybe it's a vision for how you lead in your family. We've asked ourselves, as we try to carry out that vision, what is the way that we respond to the critics? How do we forget the words of the critics in order to continue and be faithful to God? How do we carry out what God's actually put on our heart? And so God is building something incredible as Nehemiah leads this building project. And so today I want to continue the story as we actually look to the completion of the project. Now, when I say completion of the project, I don't mean the end of Nehemiah. I just mean the wall is actually getting wrapped up. And so we're going to continue to find in this section, as we have found all along the way, it's not actually about the wall. It's about something far bigger than that. And so I'm going to begin in Nehemiah chapter 6. We're going to read bits of 6 and 7 and 8 today. And so I'm going to begin in chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Era, and his son Jehonan had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. After the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. I want to highlight a couple things here as we look at this text. When we read the text, we find a number of things that I think are important to us as we look what God is doing in this moment. In verses 15 and 16, it said the wall was completed in 52 days. And what it tells us about this is when the enemies heard this, all the surrounding nations were intimidated, lost their confidence, for they realized that this task had been accomplished by God. In other words, they start to see what had been happening and they didn't think it could be done. They didn't think the wall could be rebuilt. They didn't think this could actually be accomplished. In fact, they had been criticizing them all along the way, mocking them, criticizing them. And in fact, the same text even said that there were letters of intimidation being sent. But all of a sudden, even the people who hate what they're doing can't deny that, all right, God must be behind this. Like, we thought it was foolish, we thought it was ridiculous, but it's happening. And we can't explain it any other way than the work of God. There comes a moment when those who are the loudest and most critical of what God wants to do get silenced. That there's a moment when those who are opposing the things that God says he wants to do, the way God wants us to lead and love as his followers, when the enemies of God will criticize and say, well, God wouldn't love like that, God wouldn't do that, or those who become the critics to the vision of God, those who would try to put a stop to what God is trying to do in a city, in a community, in a church, where they get silenced, where suddenly their criticism doesn't hold weight anymore. See, while the project is still going on, during the 52 days, the criticism hurts because there's a part of you that says, well, maybe they're right. Maybe I am doing the wrong thing. Maybe I'm not supposed to do this. Maybe this is not what God wants me to do. But at the end of the 52 days, when the project is complete and there could be no other person responsible than God himself, then the critics get silenced because suddenly it doesn't matter what they said because you have the proof that God was with us, that God was doing this. Maybe for some of you, you feel like God has put a vision in your heart. And when I say vision, I don't necessarily mean like you saw it, right? I mean, God put something in your heart, in your mind, and you just had this sense that you're supposed to do something with that. So maybe for you, you just have in your heart, you feel like, all right, I think God wants me to do this for my family. Or maybe it's like, I feel like God wants me to reach out to this person. Maybe start this thing, this nonprofit. I think of like Ellie's house that Deb started, right? It's a vision from God that God put on her heart to do something to fight human trafficking. Or Alyssa, who works in our elementary, who felt a vision that God put it on her heart to move into one of the mobile home communities in order to live and be a good neighbor, right? It's a vision that something was on their heart in order to respond to what God is asking, to be a good neighbor, to fight for the dignity and worth of people. And so maybe for you, you feel like God's given you a vision for something. And so for me, when I feel like God's put something on my heart, I ask myself a couple of questions. One, I ask, is this from God? Like, does this match who God is? When I read the scriptures, does this match the way that God treats people? Does this match what God would want for me, how I love others, how I love God, how I love my family? And I ask, is this consistent with the God I read about in the scriptures? If so, then maybe this is actually from God. Maybe God has put this in my heart as a way to love and to respond to him. And then what becomes really incredible, as you try to respond to the vision that God has put on your heart, the burden for the brokenness that you see, is the reminder here that happens, because there are a lot of moments, if you are trying to be faithful to God, where it will feel impossible, where there'll be those who push back against what you're trying to do, where it will feel too overwhelming. It will feel too impossible. What I'm reminded here is that if it's from God, he will see it through. If God is calling you to do something for your family, even though it might be hard right now, if it's from God, he will help you see it through. If God is asking you to start something, if he's asking you to stand up for something, if it's from God, the critics get silenced because God will see it through. That's what happens with the wall. God does it. In 52 days, the thing that they said couldn't be done gets done. What's even more powerful is it doesn't really even happen in an obviously miraculous way. Like for those 52 days, it was just hard work. Hard work and leadership, sweat and tears. Days where it certainly felt like maybe this isn't what God's asking us to do. One author, Andy Stanley, describes it by saying, "The most encouraging thing about this story is that there are no overt miracles. God clearly intervened, but nothing supernatural took place. No parting seas, no earthquakes, no plagues, just hard work, good leadership, and the touch of God." Right, so you know what would be really easy? Like if God gave us a vision and then people heard the voice of God tell them all, right? Like that would make it really easy. Like, hey, I want you to fight for these people. And then all of a sudden, like the skies go dark and everybody gets the attention. It's like, oh, yep, like that's probably God. But for this project, that's not the, there's no overt miracles, no parting of the seas. It's just God asked them to do this. For 52 days, they do the work. Put in the blood, sweat, and tears. For most of us, the thing that God is asking us to do is like that. He's asking us to do something and we put in the work. And for a lot of days, we're asking, is this really the right thing? Is this what I should be doing? In another book that I read recently by a priest by the name of Tish Harrison Warren, she is one of my favorite writers that I've read recently. I recommend read everything that she wrote. She's incredible. She's an Anglican priest and is writing about weariness. And in this recent book, she's describing her own experience, thinking about just spiritual practices, the way she follows Jesus. And what I love is she talks about an interaction with a monk. Right? If you and I think about monks, like if you think about who are the like most religiously devoted, who must have like spiritual practices where they feel it. Like they have morning prayer and midday prayer and evening prayer, like their whole life is built around being with God. And so she talks about this monk describing that in the monastery, he would daydream about having a different spiritual experience. That during his quiet times, he would be going through the rhythms, the liturgies, all the things, and he would daydream that God would show up in a more miraculous way. Like, oh, if only I would hear God speak like Joseph did. If only I would experience God like they did. And then she makes this jump and she talks about it in the context of her own life as she's pastoring, as she's authoring, as she's doing all of these things and as she's a mom to her kids. And she says often in her own spiritual practices, she's daydreaming about a different spiritual experience. Oh, what would it be like to do my quiet time without my kids interrupting my walk with Jesus? Oh, what would it be like to be able to have morning prayer and midday prayer and evening prayer and just hear and experience the voice of God without the task, without the responsibilities, without all the other things? And she realized that she daydreams of a different experience. The monk daydreams of a different experience that maybe God is in each of those. She describes it by saying the things of God, it turns out, are surprisingly prosaic, ordinary, and unimpressive. If salvation is to meet us at all, it must meet us in the slog. We pray. We wait. We are patient. We persevere. And God rends the heavens to meet us in the last place we expect to find him, exactly where we are. Over the 52 days of the wall building, this is what's happening. They're praying. They're waiting. They're frustrated. They're hurting. And God is rending the heavens to meet them as they're building the wall. God doesn't show up when the wall was completed. He was there the whole time. In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the criticism, in the midst of the slog of building the wall, in the midst of the hard work, he was right there. And maybe for you, in the work that you feel like God is calling you to do, maybe you need to be reminded that God is right there. That in the midst of the pain that you're experiencing as you are trying to be faithful to God, he's there. In the slog of life, as you are trying to be faithful to Jesus, to do the right thing, he's there. In the moments where you're frustrated that he's not doing more and he's not acting on your timeline and he's not responding the way that you think he should respond, he's right there. When you're told that what you have to say doesn't matter, he's right there. Jesus is present in the pain. He's alongside us in the suffering. He's consistent in the waiting. Jesus meets us in the slog. While we are building the wall, while we are following the vision, he's right there. And maybe what you need to be reminded is that he's right there, because maybe for you, it doesn't feel like the wall is complete. It feels like you're in the 52 days and you're not sure why it's not going quicker, why it's not easier, why you're not making more progress than you think you should. And then the wall gets completed. It gets finished, and it's not like this suddenly miraculous moment. Everybody just kind of goes home. And then they all start to notice something about what God's been doing. Once the wall was completed, Sanballat and the other people who were working on the wall, they go home. And then quietly and suddenly, the Spirit of God starts to show up to them all at the same time. They all start to realize the same thing that the enemies realized, that God's hand was all over it. They start to realize that God had been with them all along. They start to realize that there were some things that they said and they did that didn't look anything like the love of God. They started to experience some conviction, because they realized that they ignored some of the laws and the commands of God, that they fell short. Some of them started to experience an overwhelming sense of gratitude, because they started to recognize the faithfulness of God and the ways that God chose to bless them. They start to get it, that they wouldn't be there without God, that God was actually seeing it through. The wall was finished 6 days before the beginning of the Jewish New Year, which was a time that was appointed. It was called the Feast of Trumpets. And so they would use it to celebrate the New Year. Now, at this point, the people didn't really care all that much about God's law. They'd been ignoring it for plenty of time. It didn't hold much religious weight, but something begins to happen in them in this moment. And so the text tells us in verse 73 of chapter 7, says, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites settled in their own towns. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So they all leave their homes. They went home, all of a sudden they're like, we're going back. They leave and they're convicted. They didn't need to be convinced, or so nobody needed to persuade them to show up. They just began to realize, we need to go back. We need to give God what God deserves, that we've been missing something. They realized that they were missing God. And maybe some of us need to realize the same thing. Maybe you need to realize that you've been missing what God has been up to. Maybe you've been focused on what God's going to accomplish and you've missed what God has been doing the past 52 days. Maybe you need to realize that you haven't given God what he deserves. Maybe you need to realize that you're giving God lip service but not your life. Maybe you haven't slowed down long enough to notice the work that God has been doing in the midst of all of it. And so it continues, verse 2, on the first day, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it. facing the square before the Watergate from early morning until midday. So hours just reading from the book of the law in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. I have no idea if that's right. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the grounds. All right, think about it. All right, picture the scene. The project's done. They gather together. It tells us they read from the book of the law. If you don't know what that means they're reading from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All right, so they're reading from these scriptures for hours. I don't know how many of you listen to the Bible like on audio. Like on my audio Bible app, it's about usually the daily readings, like 13 to 15 minutes. That's pretty hard, right? Like I'll listen to it on my drive. I'm a little focused then. If I'm trying to listen to it at home, there's a whole lot of distractions in that 15 minutes. We're talking about hours. Hours where they just, all right, it's hard to sit in here for 30 minutes. Right? There's hours, and there's not like a whole bunch of illustrations. Like, they're just reading the book of the law, and they just start waking up. They just start to realize, like, oh, there's some stuff that we haven't dealt with. There's some pain that we're carrying. There's some ways that we were rebelling against the ways of God, that we needed God, and that God's been faithful to us. Like, he didn't actually leave us, even though we wanted nothing to do with him. Verse 7, it continues. Mentions a whole bunch of more names. They helped people to understand the law while people remained in their places. In other words, they began to teach it. So they read the things. They're like, we don't want people just to hear the words. We want them to know what it means. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. They read the words and people started to get it. Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. They wept because they began to be convicted that they'd fallen short, that they missed it, that they were missing out on the goodness and the grace and love of God. But then they said, don't weep. Right, because on the heels of your conviction comes great joy because God hasn't left you. So they said, don't weep. He said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The moment you realize that you've been missing God, you switch from grief to joy because you realize that he has never left you. You may have wanted nothing to do with him, but he's wanted everything to do with you every step of the way. So the Levites, verse 11, calmed all the people saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions to make great rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them. All right, they got it. And so they leave rejoicing and celebrating because they understood it all. Right, do you see what's happening here? Or they gathered together. You know what's crazy? Like, they don't even talk about the wall. Like, they just did all this work and nobody's like, hey, look at how great this project is. Like, no, they're like, in the beginning, God created the heaven. They just start reading the scriptures. And all of a sudden, they start to experience the power of God. They're not celebrating their work. They just start to realize, like, oh my gosh, look at what God has done. And so they would read through, and Ezra and Nehemiah, the Levites, would teach them the scriptures, teach them all the things that they weren't understanding, and they just start waking up. they just start realizing, like, wow, God is with us. Like there are moments where I feel like I've experienced, like, God is moving in a place. But the level of power that I feel like would be required for me to have that kind of moment in hours upon hours reading of, like, Leviticus and Numbers is pretty wild for me to think about. Like they're not like open, like it's not like they took like the best hits of Jesus, dim the lights and start underscoring it with music. Like that's not the vibe that they're doing there. Like there's no lights, there's no fog machines, and they're like blood, sacrifices, names, not like, it's like, well, like anybody who teaches preaching would never say like, hey, like here's what I think you should do. Like, let's try this, right? Like just talk way too long and just read the things that nobody cares about. Like that, but they just start reading it and they're weeping and moving. Like imagine what would happen if that's why we just got together. And you're like, you know what? I don't really have anything today. Let's just start reading it. And then whoosh, you just start falling on your face. That's what's happening. They were spiritually dead and now they're alive. It's what Paul is describing in Ephesians 2 when he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. The reason I love this description is because this describes so well the reality we face and what is happening in that moment in Nehemiah. They were dead, now they're alive. And the thing that makes dead people alive isn't like they finally got convinced. Like, I don't know if you know this, but dead people don't wake themselves up. The only thing that wakes up a dead person is something more power or someone more powerful than death itself. The reason they're waking up in that moment, the reason that they can wake up no matter what the sermon is like, the reason they wake up when they're just reading the book of the law is because the one who's more powerful than death is moving in that moment. He's speaking. He is moving. He is inviting them to life. It's what Jesus is doing for us. He's inviting you to live. He's inviting you to see. Jesus is the one who can speak into the most painful places of your heart and offer healing. Jesus is the one who can see the most corrupt places in the Christian church and call it out so that he can bring a dead church back to life. Jesus is the one who can see that those who have been robbed of their dignity and worth, and he can give it back. I'm not sure where you need to be woken up. Maybe it is a word like they read in the book of the law, a word like Leviticus 19, 33, saying, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. Maybe it's a text like that, and all of a sudden you're like, okay, like maybe I've missed something. For me, I've been convicted by the words of Romans 16 when Paul is listing out the men and women who lead as apostles in the church, working together for the sake of his kingdom. Maybe it's a word like Ephesians, which speaks pretty directly. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. You've missed the mark. The Christian church has a lot of people who claim to be alive but are walking around like zombies. Like we say the right things, we have the right labels, we're here, but for a lot of us, we're still spiritually dead. We're ignoring our own sin. We're ignoring our own shortcomings. We're missing out on the things that Jesus wants to say to us. And it's not surprising then that we also live in a world that desperately is looking for the life that Jesus can offer. But when they go to the church, they interact with people who are just zombies and they don't end up hearing about the life of Jesus. They're actually turning to the right people, but they're not turning to people who have woken up themselves. What would happen if we began to wake up? What would happen if we looked inward at ourselves, to the pain, to the hurt, to the sin, and said, I'm not going to let this sit and kill me, but I'm going to give it to the one who can give me life? What if we were woken up by a God who's actually been here the whole time? In the book of Genesis, there's a story that would have been a part of what they would have read from the book of the law. In Genesis, there's a story where Jacob falls asleep and he has this dream. And so as he lays his head down and he has the dream, he sees angels ascending and descending from heaven. And when he wakes up, he makes a statement and says, surely the Lord was in this place and I was not aware. At the end of 52 days, they come together. Not because God wasn't there the past 52 days. They come together and they realize, surely the Lord was in this place and I was not aware of it. And maybe for you, you've had the same experience where you've been looking for God and it feels like he's been absent, silent, not proactive enough. But maybe what God is asking you to wake up to is that he's been here all along. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who is here with us, that you promised to be here, that you promised to be with us, that you promised to be alongside us, you promised to fight for us. Jesus, we pray that we would wake up, that we would wake up to our own sin, our own failures, the way we haven't loved others the way you call us to love, that you would wake us up to your love and your forgiveness, the compassion that you have that doesn't run out for us, that you would wake us up to the callings that you have given to us, the ways you've asked us to be faithful. God, help us to recognize that you are in this place. And maybe we didn't notice it yesterday, but help us to notice it tomorrow.